just as much as it was true in 1979, I still think imprecatory psalms are some of the most perplexing of the psalms. Last week, we attempted to handle one brief portion of Psalm 39. I'm going to put that on the screen for us, but if you remember, in Psalm 139, verses 19 and 20, we read, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God." And he said, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." That was a hard one to justify, a hard one to hear as we went through here. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to hear something that might be even harder to hear in Psalm 137. Notice what Psalm 137, verse 9 says. "Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Doesn't that sound pretty harsh? I saw somebody mouthing back there. It's awful. The imagery, it's not something you would expect to see in the Bible. And we struggle with this. As the psalmist is saying this, and what are we to do when we come across such statements in the Psalms? And so understandably, last week, as we struggled with this, and we tried to justify the words, we tried as a group, and we tried to go, okay, maybe it's this, perhaps it's this, and try to understand the nature of this. And so upon going through that with you, I believe it necessary that we took a pause this week, from our normal Wednesday way of studying the Psalms, so that we can look at these in a general sense to help us, especially as we look at Psalm 137 next, when we come to such a statement, what do we do when we see this? I feel a little bit like Peter. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter, he had said, in relation to some of Paul's letters, he said, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand." I feel a bit like Peter. When we come to these psalms, they can be hard to understand. Perhaps for most of us, they're hard to wrap our minds around. How is this scriptural? How do I look at this as a Christian? The Bible, though, tells us that all scripture is profitable. All of it is for us. We can't ignore it, but we also cannot declare that you should be praying like we saw David's prayer last week. I'm not here to say that you should pray like that. So what exactly are imprecatory psalms? How do you understand that? Let me give a chance, as we normally have been having interaction, but there won't be as much that I'm asking tonight. Let me give you a chance. Just in a general sense, what is an imprecatory psalm, or how would you describe an imprecatory psalm? All right. Well, then I'm glad that you need some help tonight, don't we? Let's look at what these are, okay? I think you know. I'm not going to insult you. But as we look at the Psalms, now depending on who you ask, there's a lot of prayer or petition psalms. I read one that said there's over 50 petition psalms. I read another one that said there are 62 petition lament psalms. So I don't exactly know the right breakdown, but of the 150 psalms, you can say at least a third of them are petition psalms, they're prayers. But of those 50, of that one third, about 35 of them have components of an imprecatory nature. Whether it's an entire psalm, maybe it's just a verse or a small portion. Like last week in Psalm 139, if you saw, it was a psalm of confidence, a psalm of trust. There was some lament in there, and then there was the section of this imprecatory nature. So there are various ones. Now the three most famous, the three most well-known that are entirely psalms would be Psalm 35, Psalm 69, and Psalm 109. These ones are the most well known. Now, there are other ones that you could list: Psalm 55, 59, 79, 83, 137, and 139. Some have labeled them as such. But an imprecatory psalm, by definition, is a prayer that God will avenge the wrongs done by the enemy to the one praying by God punishing him. Let me read that again. That was a lot, okay? An imprecatory psalm, by definition, is a prayer God will avenge the wrongs done by the enemy to the one praying by God punishing him or punishing the enemy. Notice as you read this, it is not a prayer for revenge. Now you say, Pastor, shouldn't certainly sounds like that. But we're gonna understand as we go through here that the psalmists are not seeking revenge as they pray these. What it is, and we're going to see, is a call for justice. It's or even the nature of the literature is going to be some hyperbole. And so there's many things we'll see here, but it is not a prayer for revenge. The word imprecatory or imprecation can be a bit of a misnomer. As these psalms, they're not really calling down cursings on enemies, although it certainly appears that way. The point is not to curse them. But here's our struggle. For the Christian, these teachings seem a little inconsistent with Scripture. Think about in the New Testament. What are some things that we are told in the New Testament in relation to our enemies or in relation to those who have wronged us? What can you think of that we see in the New Testament that we are commanded to those who have wronged us or enemies? Love them. Turn the other cheek. Did I hear something else? Other ones? You're both right, okay? When we hear those phrases and then we see what was written in the Psalms, we're sitting there going, this doesn't work. These don't line up. And think of what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Boy, that doesn't sound like it goes in with the Psalms there, does it? Or how about Jesus on the cross in Luke 23, 34? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So now you see our struggles, why this is difficult for us. What David says in the imprecatory Psalms seems so unlike Jesus, so unlike the Christian thing or what we are called to do. So the question is, where do we go from here? We cannot be like C.S. Lewis. Now, I love C.S. Lewis. I love his literature. But I also know that we wouldn't always line up with him. At times, C.S. Lewis, he would call out on the Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms, and he would say they were unchristian, so they have no relevance to the Christian. Basically, at times he would say, Christians, just ignore it. Don't even pay attention. It's no relevance to you. I don't agree with C.S. Lewis there. I believe all Scripture is profitable. The Bible tells us that in the New Testament. But progressive revelation does not mean that a previous dispensation had errors. It doesn't mean that they were wrong. But we also cannot think of these as unique only to the Psalms. In Numbers, Moses had prayed to God that God would scatter the enemies. In Jeremiah, we see the same things, praying to God that he would scatter the enemies. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 16, 22. They have similar prayers for the enemies of God. Or how about in Acts chapter 13? Paul, he called down a curse. You remember who he called down a curse on? Two people. Ananias and Sapphira. All right, he called down a curse on them. They had lied. All right? Or how about those in Revelation 6, 9, and 10? In Revelation, that's not right. I'm sorry. Revelation 6, 9, and 10. They're the martyred saints, they're in heaven, and they're saying, they're calling out to God, saying, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You see, even martyred saints in heaven, in Revelation, they are calling out, God, when will you make things right? But we aren't to pray such prayers, are we? We're to turn the other cheek. We're to love our neighbors. We're to forgive others. So therefore, we need to try to understand these Psalms. So you have a lengthy introduction. Now let's try to understand it. The first thing we can do is we need to examine the context. And in the context, we see it in two ways. We need to see the large, big picture context within the whole of Scripture. And then we need to see the more immediate context in the Psalms. And we find, if you would want, you can turn with me to Psalm 109. I want to show you some there. Psalm 109. As we had mentioned, this is one of the imprecatory psalms. We find that in each of these type of psalms, the psalmist presents the problem as coming from the enemy. In Psalm 35 and verse 7, in Psalm 35 and verse 7, in Psalm 109 verse 3, the psalmist is really, he claims innocence. Look at Psalm 109 and verse 3. It says, they encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. He's saying, look, there's no reason they should be attacking me. I am innocent. But I want you to consider the larger context, a larger context of the kingdom of God. If you're with me in Psalm 109, skip down to verse 21. In verse 21, he says, but you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf. Notice, what's the next words? For your name's sake. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. We could look back at another one of these imprecatory psalms, chapter 69, verse 7. He says, for it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. You see, in the bigger context, we cannot forget that God's reputation is tied up in those who are His. And you think about it, this is a time of the Israelites. This is God's people. We have to remember that His reputation is tied up with the nation of Israel. For the Christian, God's reputation or Christ's reputation is also tied in with us. We are to show God's grace, His forgiveness, His mercy. That people know Christ by who or how we act. What are we teaching them? What are we showing them? Israel was God's chosen nation. His presence was at Jerusalem, at the temple. The success of the enemies of God as they attacked God's people and where God was present would be perceived as them being successful, to be perceived that they were being successful against the God of Israel. And so we have to realize the psalmist's passion, it's not mere nationalism. It's not even just simply personal. His passion here is a zeal for God's kingdom, for God's rule. The motive is theocentric, not self-centered. It's God's name, God's reputation, God's kingdom, God's people. And we see this throughout Scripture. A reminder, you remember the story of David and Goliath? I don't know about you, I love the story of David and Goliath. I love to sing the song, Only a Boy Named David, Only a Little Boy. I love it. And he takes the five stones and he slings it and he falls down. And if you remember the story, we celebrate it. And what happened? Everybody was afraid. And David, he couldn't stand idly by. Do you remember why he couldn't just stand by? What did he say about this Philistine? What did he say the Philistine was doing? He's cursing God. He was willing to risk his life and go out when nobody else would. Why? Because this pagan Philistine was cursing God. He was defying God. He had a zeal for the Lord. And then Goliath dies in fantastic fashion, thus glorifying God. Now, I don't know about you, but we don't have a problem with that story. We celebrate that. And so we have to realize there's a difference between Israel and the church. These songs, these psalms, they're hymns. They are being sung by the people. They are for the people Israel. They were sung by them in their travels. They were sung by them as they would go to Jerusalem for worship. Many of them were written by their own king, King David. The one who God had set up, he had chosen this nation, he had chosen this king, and so they are very different than the church. Nations uphold justice. Nations carry the sword. Nations protect. The kings have this responsibility. The church is different. We are messengers of God. We are servants. We are sharing the gospel. And so we have to see that context of who the audience is. Who is in picture here? It's the nation of Israel. It is not the church. Secondly, there's also a future aspect to note. But Psalm 2, when we went through there, helped us to understand that the Psalms point to the Messiah. The Psalms point to Christ. And even after Christ died, he went back and he was walking on that road with those two individuals, and they were looking, and he explained to them from the Psalms all that pointed to him. He went back through Scripture. The Psalms point to Christ. So we cannot ignore fulfillment that is done in Jesus Christ. God is going to answer the prayers for justice. Consider with me Luke 18, 6 through 8. The Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" You see, Jesus was saying this. Jesus was saying that God is going to uphold justice. It's what the prayers are about in the Psalms, these imprecatory prayers. It's about justice. And Jesus, he isn't censoring the Psalms. He knows that the prayers will be upheld. God is going to answer. In comparing Matthew 7:23 with Psalm 6:8, one thing to be driven out by David and another was given by Jesus Christ. It says, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." In fact, the imprecatory Psalm, Psalm 69, I don't have this in my notes, this is extra, but Psalm 69 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And it has a lot of relation to Jesus Christ. You see, what Jesus was saying and what we find with David is that the judgment is future. And Jesus upheld the notice of justice. It's not contradictory to the prayers of salvation. Justice will come about. These are prayers of faith, not prayers of vengeance. They're depending on God to avenge. And so these are statements of faith. I like what Gleason Archer says. He says, "Not until the supreme exhibition of God's displeasure at sin, demonstrated by the death of his Son upon the cross, was it possible for the believer to wait patiently while God's long-suffering permitted the wicked to enjoy his temporary success. Nor was the long-suffering of God properly understood until Jesus came to earth to teach his love to men." You see, when Revelation has been more filled, when Jesus Christ has come, it changes everything. It changes understanding. It changes how God could be long-suffering. God had a plan to address the issues. So that is the larger context. But I also want to look at a more immediate context. The enemy is actually extremely violent. Extremely violent. Look at these descriptions. I put these up here for us. In Psalm 35, verses 16 and 17, it says, "Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions." You can see this picture of wild animals. Look in chapter 59. He says, "Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men." Also in Psalm 59, verse 6, "Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city." Do you see this imagery? These are nasty things going on. He says they're like animals. They're devouring me. They're prowling about. And so he is calling for swift and strict justice. Do to them as they have done to me. Doesn't that sound like an eye for an eye? You know, these are elements that are in the Mosaic Law. The judgment that meets, or the punishment that meets the crime. This would fit within the context of the law. It is not a call then for Christians to pray. We are not given the same thing. We are not in the age of the law. Also, may I say this? I think I can say, at least in this room, that none of us have gone through the same turmoil, the same persecution, the same suffering and struggles from enemies as the psalmist or as King David would have. We just haven't. Being in the same situation, being in the situation of being utterly unprovoked and naked aggression, it may change how we would view this. So we have to consider the context. Secondly, we need to understand the literature. When you approach Scripture, you always take the context. You got to go into historical. You also got to go into the whole of Scripture and the immediate context, but also understand the type of literature. Whenever we approach Scripture, it's good to know what type of literature we are dealing with. Let's do a pop quiz. When we are talking about Genesis or Exodus, how would you describe that type of literature? History. That's right, Dave. Historical narrative. We have the story. We see the Genesis account. We see the life expanding. We have the Babel. You have the Noah's Ark. And so we start to see this story playing out in Genesis and then in Exodus with Israel. So it's historical narrative. Galatians, Ephesians. How would you describe that type of literature? They're what? Letters. So read it like a letter. You see the personal nature, the love that as Paul is writing to them, or the authority as he's writing to them. And especially in their letters, when you get a letter in the mail, you typically read it through. And then maybe you'll go back and try to, okay, let me get break it down in portions. And so you would approach it in a way of understanding a letter. Now let's look at the Psalms. There are other ones. I'm not going to go through them all. We get to the Psalms. What type of literature are Psalms? They're songs. They're poetic. It's poetry. It is song. Meaning there's going to be a lot of imagery. The words are going to be purposely chosen to help convey something to us. And so poetry is often filled with hyperbole, meaning it's excessive language to show something. The imprecatory Psalms can often be hyperbole, excessive language to show the seriousness of the situation, the serious need for God to act. The poetry, it draws our attention to how bad the situation is. It should make us sympathetic to the psalmist. It should make us upset at sin. It should make us looking at the wickedness going on, and we should have some indignation. C.S. Lewis, I said something negative about him before. Here's something good about him. He said, when you look at the imprecatory Psalms and you see this nature of being spoken and how it's wording, how could one go and not have sympathy or not have indignation even at the evils that are going on? It's meant to draw you in and make you almost upset. Here is sin happening without a cause. David or the psalmist is saying, I didn't do anything for them to be attacking me like this. But it also should make you indignant against the sin against a holy God. How could they do this to God who is righteous? How could they reject him? But it also teaches us something else. Even the most bitter feelings. Oh, and these are some bitter feelings. Remember last week, turn back to last week, Psalm 139. We looked at this already, but you know, we have David. We believe it's David, or it is David, it's the Psalm of David. He's speaking here. He's talking about this great God. He told us how he's innocent here. And then he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. But then he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Here's a psalmist. He certainly sounds bitter, doesn't he? He sounds upset. He sounds angry. Even the most bitter feelings can be resolved in the presence of God. He's taken his hurt. He's taken these feelings to the Lord. We don't see him taking matters into his own hands. We see him laying out even this bitterness before God. Now, his feelings doesn't mean these are God's feelings. It doesn't say that these are God's feelings or thoughts. But it shows us that even our worst thoughts, even our worst feelings to those who wrong us, that the right response is to allow God to handle it. I say that not as an easy thing to do. I've seen even own family members who are so hurt and so bitter that instead of going to God with it, they reject God. But even the worst things, here's David and say, I can go to God in spite of all of these wrongs. So understand the literature. This imagery is to draw us in, to get us the sense of what is going on, and to really to teach us. But finally, may I say that there is room for mercy. There is room for mercy. Consider with me, I first want to point out Psalm 83. Now, Psalm 83, when you read this, you're probably going to be like me and go, I don't exactly see mercy here. But look what it says. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You see, these verses are a call to judgment, but why? So that the world may know God. A call to judgment so the world would know God, so they would see God's righteousness, God's mercy, God's justice. And we see throughout the Bible, yes, God is wrath, but God loved the world that he sent his Son. There is room for God's mercy. Think with me, Deuteronomy 7. In Deuteronomy 7, the Israelites, they are instructed, you're going to go into the promised land and you're going to wipe out all the people, the Hittites, the Gershites, the whoever, the all these ites. Utterly destroy them, utterly wipe them out. All right, that was their command. And we talked about that back through our series, through the life of Moses. And here was all these pagans. They weren't worshiping God. They weren't separated to God. And they were to wipe them all out. But then Israelites, they get to Jericho. When they get to Jericho and those walls come tumbling down and they destroy this nation, did they utterly wipe everybody out? No. Who was spared? Rahab and all the people that were in there. And why? She showed mercy. She said, we know who your God is. And she spared them. She desired to be saved. And so we see that God was merciful. Oh yes, he wiped out enemies. But he was merciful. Skip ahead hundreds of years. A prophet, he is told to go to the enemies of Israel. His name was Jonah. Jonah, he gets in a boat and he's trying to flee and God brings him back. Jonah, eventually he goes and he preaches to them. They repent and God doesn't destroy them. And then Jonah is mad and he talks to God. You remember why Jonah was mad? You remember what he told God? What did he say to God? Yes. He knew that God was merciful. And that God would turn from his anger and wrath and would not judge them if they repented. And so Jonah was mad. He said, that's why I didn't want to go. Let's go back some years before that. King David, he sins with Bathsheba. What was the punishment for adultery? Death. They should have been stoned to death. They repented. We see the story of David repenting when Nathan comes and talks to him. God showed mercy. We deserve to be wiped out as enemies of God. Every enemy deserves it. But God is merciful. And he sent his son Jesus, who died on that cruel cross and took our punishment that we deserve. And we have received God's mercy. We have received God's grace. Because we can understand this and we can see this in Jesus Christ being on this side of his death, we don't come with a sword like the nation of Israel. We come with the cross. And we're preaching Christ to his enemies. I hope that helps you understand the imprecatory Psalms. No, we don't pray like David. No, we don't pray those because we have the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. Questions? We have some time. Questions? Things I can help clarify a little bit? All right, church. Well, let's go backwards. We're going to pray and then we'll do our verse, all right? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that your word is so trustworthy. Lord, tonight we approach some difficult passages in your word. Ones, Lord, that I admit I have struggled with myself. But I thank you that we can see your mercy and grace through Christ. Thank you that we can approach these and find answers. Lord, may we always trust your word. May we always seek to know more and learn and grow. So, Lord, even if we still struggle today or in the days ahead with these, Lord, may we not be discouraged. But may we see, Lord, that our ways are not your ways. Our thoughts are not your thoughts. And may we pray and ask you, Lord, to reveal and open up our hearts and our minds to understand your word more and more. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's back up for just, Let me put that up there. We're going to do our psalm. Our psalm this evening is in Colossians chapter number.